Okay, so I was talking to Pastor Dave. Originally, we were planning on going through Proverbs in 3 weeks. We're going to do it in 4 because I found this very, very challenging. And that's because it is. It's Proverbs. And this section of Proverbs especially is meant to be challenging. Solomon wrote this second period of Proverbs with these couplets, these wisdom couplets, where he's taking the Proverbs and he's putting them forth in, you know, 2 or 3 lines of wisdom sayings, and a lot of people just think they're kind of thrown together randomly, but they're not. So before we get into all that, let's go ahead and pray. If you haven't grabbed your handout, it's in the back there. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you so much for your word. We praise you and we thank you for revealing yourself to us in it. Lord, please help me to have strength and effectiveness at expositing and teaching your word today. Lord, I pray that you would change us as we behold your glory and your beauty within it. And please help us not to be just be doers of this teaching, but to live it out. Or not just to be hearers of this teaching, but to live it out as doers. I pray this in your name. Amen. So like I said, he's transitioning from chapters 1 through 9, where it's kind of a dialogue. It's written like an epistle almost, to now we're kind of in that typical poetic literature, and he's got these wisdom couplets. And here we actually have 375 proverbs, and a lot of commentators like to point out that that is the numerical significance of Solomon's name. And it seems, like I said, to be thrown together randomly, but actually there's a structure, and the key there is that he wants you to try to find a theme. So on the surface, you have all these wise sayings, and you can gain wisdom from them, but Solomon was so wise that he put all these wise sayings together in a puzzle so that the more you learned and more you spent studying it and trying to figure out what in the world he's doing here and how all these things connect, you become more wise. And so he's trying to push us to greater levels of wisdom by making this a challenge. And you see this oftentimes in poetry. If you look at Hebrew language, they'll use weird words or added consonants and added letters just to make you slow down and think, why are they using this word? What's going on here? And, you know, when we translate it to English, we kind of just lose that. But here we have Proverbs in its form showing us, slow down, take your time, try to figure out what's going on. It's kind of like a Rubik's Cube. You just sit there and you mull it over and you in your mind and you try to solve the puzzle of Proverbs. And that is what we have here before us. And this section is split up into 2 different sections. In 10 through 15, we see the contrast of the way of the wise versus the way of the fool. And then in 16 through 22, we kind of transitions to studying the God's sovereignty and how that relates to the king's sovereignty. And back in chapters 1 through 9, Solomon is giving his son a plea to pursue Lady Wisdom. But here in this section, he's painting for his son the portrait of what wisdom looks like. So he's taking him through different scenarios and showing him the wise way versus the foolish way. And actually, he equates wisdom here with righteousness. You'll see that throughout this section, that here's the righteous way, and then here is the, instead of foolish way, the wicked way. Wisdom is equated with righteousness. And we'll touch on that a little bit later. Like I said, this isn't a bunch of random proverbs. I've tried my best to make them simple. There's a lot more of a detailed structure that you can get into this, and maybe if you want to do some personal study, I can show that to you, but it's really a challenge and a bear to try to parse everything out into the details. But the chapter breaks are actually pretty close to what Solomon intended. Chapter 10:1, we have the introduction to this section, and here we see the consequence of righteousness and wickedness, or the consequence of wisdom versus folly. In chapter 10:1, Solomon introduces this section with a thesis statement. Verse 1, the Proverbs of Solomon, a wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish son is a grief to his mother. So here he is. He gives us an introduction to the second section, the Proverbs of Solomon, and he says this, a wise son makes a father glad. Here's this overarching thesis statement of Proverbs 10 through 22. Wisdom is measured in making your father and mother glad. Godly parents, what do we want to do for our kids? What do we want from our kids? We want them to embrace God's wisdom. That's our deepest desire. If you are truly a follower of Christ, your strongest and deepest desire for your kids isn't that they grow up and become successful, or that they grow up and have 16 grandkids for you. That'd be nice. But what you want from them is that they walk in God's ways, that they walk in wisdom. parents find the greatest joy in guiding their children in the Lord's ways. And on the flip side of that, and I know a lot of you struggle with some of this heartbreak, straying from faith causes grief to the mother, right? This is a grief of sorrow. This is a grief of loss. When your kids don't walk in the way of the Lord, then they don't follow your instructions, when they reject your instruction to pursue wisdom and instead chase after their sinful desires, that brings grief. And I want to sympathize with you guys. This is really a challenging thing because we can't control our children's hearts. Our children's hearts are naturally dead and enslaved to sin. And so we can try our hardest to raise them according to the book, to teach them to love the God of the book and to love his ways. But what has to happen first is a heart change, right? Solomon failed at this very thing he's teaching. And then his son Rehoboam failed after him. So here you have the wisest father in all the land teaching his son wisdom. And what happens to Rehoboam? He rejects all of it, splits the entire kingdom in two, right? Doesn't tear down the high places. So here we see that even though this is the pursuit that we want from our kids, it has to be something that's residing in their heart, and their heart has to be changed, has to be regenerated. And that's what we pray for as parents every day. So the son then is to pursue wisdom, and his motivation is to make his father glad. That might seem strange to us who are scripture oriented. We want our children to pursue God's word out of a desire to honor God, right? That being a primary desire. And Solomon is not saying that's wrong. Here he's just kind of adding a nuance to it. Think about what God commands. God commands children to honor their father and mother so that it may be well with them in the land, that they have may have length of days. And so when a son pursues God's wisdom, he's honoring his father who's teaching that wisdom and therefore obeying God's command. And God's glorified in that obedience, right? Honoring parents and following divine guidance fosters growth and understanding God. Pursuing wisdom brings glory to God. So as we raise our children, hold forth this reality that when they are pleasing you, when they're pursuing wisdom, they're pleasing you. And that kind of implies that we're instructing them in God's ways, right? That when we reward them with that praise of great job, I'm proud of you, that we're praising them for being godly, praising them for pursuing God's ways. So that's all in the background here. But that's the primary motivation he's giving his son, to make his father rejoice with his wisdom. So here we'll go to point two. The wise are diligent in their work and live with integrity. Here I'm trying to string together themes for each of these chapters. And here's the theme for this one, that the wise are and the foolish son are contrasted in how they work. Look at verse 2. Treasures gained by wickedness do not profit, but righteousness delivers from death. Pursuing treasure through wickedness results in destruction, right? Unjust gain leads to you losing all that gain at some point. This unfulfilled desire also leads to dissatisfaction. There's an inherent laziness that drives individuals to seek ill-gotten gain and causes shame and ruin. You can see this in verses 4 and 5 in your Bibles there. Pursuing righteousness, on the other hand, over material gain saves the wise from the fate of the foolish. See here, he's saying treasures gained by wickedness do not profit, but righteousness delivers from death. The wise one doesn't pursue treasures and profit. He pursues righteousness, right? And that's what ultimately leads to deliverance. Like the ants, they are diligent, the wise are diligent and proactive in their work. For this reason, the Lord blesses them. Verse 3, Yahweh will not allow the soul of the righteous to hunger, but he will push away the craving of the wicked. Think about that. This wicked man who's pursuing unjust gain to try to get rich quick, what does God do to his desire in his heart? He pushes it a little bit further off, so he's never, ever happy. You ask, I have a client who's incredibly successful in business, and I ask him, you know, how did you relate to, you know, gaining your wealth and pursuing God? And he talks about how before he was really regenerate, before he came to faith, he was incredibly unhappy. He had everything. He had countries in Paris, he had countries in businesses in Paris, Tokyo, San Francisco, and New York, traveling all over the world, cars, boats, planes. Not happy at all. Yeah, even intimates that he wanted to end his life because he was just unhappy until he remembered the instructions of his parents and came to faith in Christ. Then he found true happiness. And that's the case with a lot of, you can ask tons of rich people, are you ever happy? What's your favorite million that you've made? They all say, the next million, right? Tom Brady's famous for saying that. You ask him after like his fourth Super Bowl, what's your favorite Super Bowl ring you've ever gotten? He says, the next one. He's never happy, never satisfied. That's because God's pushing the craving away of the wicked. On the other hand, the soul of the righteous is never hungry. We may have days where we're hungry. There are several. I mean, we all live in America. We have fridges full of food. But think about the soul of the righteous in Cambodia or in Cameroon. They often have days where they hunger. But if they're righteous, God is causing their soul to be satisfied in him. And the provisions that do get that feed their stomachs, they're filled with so much joy in God's provision, even more than we are, right? And so that just constantly fuels their satisfaction in him. The reason for this is because the righteous walks in integrity. Verse 9, he who walks in integrity walks securely, but he who makes his ways crooked will be found out. Here we have the way of integrity versus the way of crookedness. It's another way to describe righteousness and wickedness, wisdom and folly. Integrity signifies completeness, purity, uprightness, and straightness. Right? He's walking uprightly before God, and he's walking straightly before man. And that leads to him walking in security. If you were walking on God's path, the temptations and the trouble they bring never pull you off of that path. What happens? You're secure. You don't fall into the discipline that comes from sin because you're walking in righteousness and integrity. Whereas the crookedness, and that's the direct antithesis to integrity, is crookedness. Think about integrity is uprightness and straightness. The opposite of that is crookedness, right? That's the folly. That's the wickedness. The wicked's impure ways will ultimately be revealed, and that will lead to their destruction. Those who embody integrity and experience peace and security and alignment with God's will, and those who practice crookedness, eventually their crookedness that they seek to hide from men is exposed by their own fall and demise. In verse 26, we see the shameful repulsiveness of the lazy. Think about this. Just think in your mind the poetic language he's putting here. Like vinegar to the teeth and like smoke to the eyes, so is a sluggard to those who send them. Take a drink of water that you think is water, and it's actually apple cider vinegar. What happens to your mouth? You spit it out. You just pucker your mouth. It's disgusting, right? You walk into what you think is a steamy room, but really it's a room on fire. What happens to your eyes? They start to hurt, right? Not only can you not see, but your eyes are painful. That is the sense of what a sluggard brings to those who are employing him. So there's a sender in this passage who's sending out this person to do some work, and this person is a sluggard. And that sluggard and his failure to do the things he's sent out to do causes the sender to feel this way, to feel like he's drinking vinegar, right? And that's the reputation of the sluggard, of the crooked. In contrast, we meet the diligent man of integrity. Verse 29, the way of Yahweh is a stronghold to the one with integrity, but ruin to the workers of iniquity. The righteous will never be shaken, but the wicked will not dwell in the land. The way of integrity is secure. It's like a stronghold. Integrity aligns with the way of the Lord. The Lord's way is safe and unshakable, like a mighty fortress. And the man of integrity withstands life's storms. Here's another passage previously talking about how the righteous are secure, the wise dwell in security, the house of the foolish goes down to destruction. And you can see how Christ pulls all that into his parable about those who listen to his words and build their life upon his words are like those who build their house on the rock versus those who reject his words and do not live out his words, which are wisdom. They're like those who build their house on the sand, right? The righteous will never be shaken. Why? Because they're building their life on the word. They are men and women of integrity. Whereas the way of the wicked and the sluggard leads to ruin and expulsion from the land of promise, the promised land. They will not dwell in the land. That's a promise. That's a curse tied to Deuteronomy, where if they persist in sin, Israel will be kicked out of the land. Here, Paul Solomon's putting that in Proverbs. That brings us to what should be number three. It's number two on your chart there. The wise measure scales. The wise measure scales and themselves rightly. I could have written that better. The wise measure scales and themselves rightly. Verse 1. A deceptive balance is an abomination to Yahweh, but a just weight is his delight. Okay, in the ancient world, they would do commerce with scales, right? You would bring your money, and then you'd go to buy some grain, and then the person selling the grain would have a scale set up, and they put, you know, I want 5 pounds of grain. Or they didn't use pounds, but, you know, they put the 5 pounds of grain there, and then they take a 5-pound rock and show they're even, and then you pay your price, right? Well, there would be unjust or false, lying merchants who would take a rock and hollow out part of the rock and pull out what used to be a 5-pound rock and make it a 4-pound rock and then cover it over some clay, and then you would not be able to see it. And then when a widow or somebody who is elderly and doesn't have really good sight, or somebody with a bunch of kids running around and just fully distracted, they would take their 4-pound rock and put it on there and make sure presented it as a 5-pound rock. And so they would have unjust scales. And that is an abomination to Yahweh, to the Lord. Why? Because they're lying. Because they're acting in an unjust way. And God is just. He is truth. Making dishonest gain, then, is dishonorable and detestable in his sight. But when we look at the second verse in this pair, we see an interesting connection. When arrogance comes, then comes disgrace. But with meekness is wisdom. See, the fool who's using unjust scales, he has this arrogance. Arrogance is where you lift yourself up in your mind. You make yourself heavier than you are, right? You're more weighty in dignity and worth than you actually are. And this brings about disgrace. This is similar to using an unjust scale. You unjustly weigh yourself in your eyes and then present yourself that way before everybody else. Arrogance and pride lead to this ambition also for more riches, right? You think, I am this great man, I deserve to be rich. And if you can't get rich quick because if you can't get rich with the normal ways because you're trying to be a sluggard and you don't know how to work hard and you don't have the opportunities, so you think, then you try to get rich quick with these schemes. And so then you feed your pride, and then once that scheme works one time, what do you think? I'm good enough to get away with this. I'm never going to get caught. So this pride and this arrogance that causes them to pursue those riches unjustly just keeps getting fueled and fueled. But then comes disgrace. God will bring that man down. However, when we look at the man of righteousness, when we look at the wise man, he uses just weights. And whose delight is in him? Who's delighting in him? Who's happy about that? The Lord is, right? The Lord is pleased with the one who uses just weights. And then verse 2, here we see, but with the meek there is wisdom. So we have the unjust man who uses unjust weights and is arrogant and proud. And then here we have the just man who uses just weights and he is meek, he is humble. Righteousness is marked out by justice. Honesty is valued in the marketplace. Trust in the Lord. He's trusting in the Lord for his own provision. So he's using that just weight. He's desiring his neighbor to have fairness. And this is he's characterized by meekness and integrity. This word meekness is used only one other time in the Old Testament, Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does Yahweh require of you but to do justice, to love loving kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Meekness signifies a humble walk. That walk humbly is the same word Solomon uses here for meekness. He's walking in humility before God, and that leads him to be honest before men. He's walking in humility before God, recognizing God is going to provide for him no matter how much he makes in the marketplace, so he's just going to make what he makes in the marketplace and trust the Lord to provide. He has a reverential spirit that acknowledges God's authority over his life, so he will not break God's law, which God's law expressly prohibits somebody from being unjust like this. The wicked have an arrogant, unteachable attitude, but this man has one that's filled with integrity and worshipfulness. His righteousness protects himself from God's wrath, and his blameless ways please and delight God. That brings us to chapter 12. Well, should be number 4. Sorry about the numbering there. The wise seek discipline in his words and work. The wise seek discipline in his words and work. Chapter 12 begins with an educational proverb that establishes this chapter's theme. Verse 1, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is senseless. So here we have somebody who loves discipline. Raise your hand if you loved getting disciplined or, yeah, good word in church, spanked as a kid. Raise your hand if you enjoyed that. None of us did, right? But the wise man is the one who loves the result of that discipline, right? Loves, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is senseless. Wisdom is cherished and valued. Right relationship, here we have somebody who's got It's okay, there we go. So this is an echo from the introduction of the entire book, Proverbs 1:7. The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge. Ignorant fools despise wisdom and discipline. So here we have this fool who hates reproof and is senseless versus the one who loves discipline. He loves God and he loves the fear of the Lord, and that leads him to greater wisdom. And wisdom is cherished and valued in that man. He loves knowledge, right? And he finds favor in God and divine guidance. The person who despises wisdom, on the other hand, has no fear of the Lord and is therefore condemned by God. This thought is echoed in the parallel statement of verse 15 of chapter 12. The way of an ignorant fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. So the wise man who loves discipline is the one who fears the Lord. And we remember back in the fearing of the Lord, I implied that you recognize that he has all ownership of what is good and evil. He defines what is right. He defines what is reality. He defines what is right and wrong so that you would know the right and wrong paths to, the right path to take, the wrong path to avoid. Well, the ignorant fool who despises reproof is the one who is right in his own eyes. Right, this fool leans on his understanding, his own understanding. But the lover of discipline seeks out understanding and godly counsel. These are two types of people, right? Those who love discipline and hate discipline. And they're further described throughout the chapter. Verse 4. An excellent wife is a crown of her husband, but she who causes shame is like rottenness in his bones. You have the excellent wife who's contrasted with the one who causes shame. Shame is first introduced in Proverbs 10:5, and it characterizes the lazy. He who gathers in summer is a son who acts insightfully, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who acts shamefully. As we saw in chapter 6, laziness indicates that laziness indicates who a fool is, who is one of weakness of heart. This woman, back to chapter 12, acts shamefully through her maybe laziness or through her actions of sinfulness. She brings humiliation and shame to her husband. In the ancient Near East, shame was a huge thing. There's this honor and shame paradigm where honor was pursued and prized and protected, and shame, or bringing shame, was one of the most heinous of violations. So we see then the value of the excellent wife to her husband. She does not bring him shame. She lifts him up. She adorns herself and her husband with honor. The adjective excellent is used one other time in the Old Testament to refer to a woman outside of Proverbs. Do you guys know who that is? Ruth. Good, Terry. He's a pastor. He should know that. Ruth 3:11. He's observant. That's why he's the executive elder, right? He manages all of our meetings, observes all the things we do. 3:11. So now, my daughter, do not fear. All that you say, I will do for you. For all my people within the gates of the city know that you are a woman of excellence. Ruth was disciplined. Ruth was the very opposite of a lazy sluggard. She got up early and she worked her tail off, right, to provide for her and her mother-in-law. She was honorable in all of her conduct. She was a crown of honor to her closest companions, to herself, to Boaz, and to Naomi. And here we see that she is exemplified in this Proverbs 12:1 woman. And then later on in Proverbs 31, we see this woman of excellence presented again, or wife of excellence. Next, we see the lover and hater of discipline with those who give counsel. Verse 5, the thoughts of the righteous are just, but the guidance of the wicked is deceitful. The words of the wicked lie in wait for blood, but the mouth of the upright will deliver them. See, the wicked, they use deceitful words. The adulterous woman is similar to this person. They lead with their deceitful words those who would hear them to ruin. Whereas the words of the righteous, the mouth of the righteous, seek to deliver their friends and companions from sin and destruction into the way of righteousness. These haters of discipline, they lie in wait. They seek to ruin the upright man. The righteous seek to counsel in justice and truth and deliver from destruction if possible. Verses 19 through 20 act as a parallel to this. Truthful lips will be established forever, but a lying tongue is only for a moment. Deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil, but counselors of peace have gladness. See, the counsel of the wicked provides half-truths that eventually unravel. You think about the counsel of the horoscopes, right? They tell you, you should do this on this date because the moon's here in this spot and the stars are, you know, shaped like this and the planets are, you know, that's, it's wonky and it's actually condemned by the Bible. Just so you know, those half-truths sometimes lead you on some good decisions, but eventually they'll lead to your destruction. But the counsel of the righteous, the truth that's on his lips is established forever. Why? Because the truth he's speaking is what? This word. And what does this word do? It endures forever. Right? So if you speak the truth of this word, you speak the truth, it'll be established forever and will bring about peace and gladness. It brings your hearers joy. The righteous is a guide to his neighbor, but the way of the wicked makes them wander about. So here another thought about that. The righteous guides his neighbor onto truth. The wicked is like leading him in circles. And we see that with gurus who wear things like this, right? They lead people in circles so they buy more of their programs. Lastly, the lover of discipline is seen in the hard worker, verse 9. Better is he who is lightly esteemed and has a servant than he who honors himself and lacks bread. A righteous man knows the value of the life of his animal, but even the compassion of the wicked is cruel. He who cultivates his land will be satisfied with bread, but he who pursues empty things lacks a heart of wisdom. We see that the wicked, they seek honor through empty pursuits. They have no bread because of that. They seek honor through empty pursuits, and because of that, they don't have anything in their storehouse because all their empty pursuits lead to nothing. Even when they try to say they have compassion on those around them, what are they, and this is directly involved with the animals in their stable, really their compassion is cruelty, right? They aim for this quick wealth. They have cruelty and callousness towards their employees, whereas the righteous is the one who is worthy of, he's not seeking the esteem of men, but he's just seeking to work hard. He just puts his head down and works hard, and he has a servant because he's wanting to multiply his effectiveness and his fruitfulness. And so in the ancient times, in the Bible really, you could, as a middle-class Israeli person, afford to hire a servant to help you till your field. And this implied also that you would have animals that would help you till that field, and the righteous man knows the value of the life of his animal. He cares for it. The Bible prescribes that the righteous Israelite would give his servant rest on the Sabbath and his animals rest on the Sabbath, and even his land rest on the sabbatical year. Right, and so he has this understanding of the value of the life of his employees, those in his employees, either his animals or his servant. Because he understands that they're created by God, right? And they have dignity. The humans that are in his employ have this image of God imprinted upon them, and they're worthy of dignity and value. And he treats them like that. And he works hard, and that leads to true satisfaction. He who cultivates his land will be satisfied with bread. And that contrasts the person who honors himself but lacks bread. It's this arrogant person who's seeking the acclaim and the glory of wisdom. They're not of wisdom, of wealth. And he he spent all his money on all these fancy clothes and he doesn't have anything to eat, right? Whereas the one who's really working hard, who only has money to afford maybe one servant and one ox, but treats them rightly and is diligent, he has bread. So there we have the contrast of the wicked versus the righteous, the one who loves discipline versus hates discipline. And that brings us to point five, the wise desire what is good. 13:1-25. The wise pursue and desire what is good. The fool pursues wickedness and receives ruin. Look at verse 1 and 2. Starting in verse 1, we're going to go 1 through 4. A wise son accepts his father's discipline, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. From the fruit of a man's mouth he eats what is good, but the soul of the treacherous desires violence. The one who guards his mouth keeps his soul. The one who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, but the soul of the diligent is enriched. We see this enrichment. The soul of the one who's working hard is filled with riches in his heart, right? Because he's working hard to God's glory. He's fulfilling the purpose for which he is called to work, and that results in his soul being enriched. The wise hears instruction. He accepts his father's discipline. He guards his words, and that yields fruitfulness. The one who guards his mouth keeps his soul. From the fruit of a man's mouth, he eats what is good. Think about what he's saying there. From the fruit of his mouth, what he's speaking out provides for him blessings and bounty and fruitfulness. He's using his words wisely, and that leads to success, and he gets to eat with the good that comes from that. Whereas a schemer desires destructive violence. Instead of desiring what is good, instead of enjoying the fruitfulness of his words, the schemer desires violence, and that destroys others. And the sluggard struggles with motivation. The soul of the sluggard craves, and he gets nothing, right? He constantly wants and wants and wants, but he doesn't want to work, so his cravings go unanswered, right? Even if the wicked were able to achieve their desires, their satisfaction would only last for a little while. We saw this earlier. We see it again in 13:9. The light of the righteous is glad, but the lamp of the wicked goes out. Here we have a light and a lamp. And the light that comes out from them symbolizes joy and vitality. And the wickedness resembles that of an oil lamp. What happens when the oil runs out? Light goes out. Does the oil really usually last long? No, especially in these tiny little lamps, if you see in the archaeology that they find in their digs, they're tiny. They fit in the palm of a hand. That's what the satisfaction of the light of the wicked is like. It just goes out like that. Whereas the light of the righteous is like the light of the sun. It doesn't go out. It just is. It's there. It's just a light. And it brings gladness, brings joy and satisfaction. Verse 4, sunlight represents everlasting satisfaction and gladness, as Solomon said before in Proverbs 4:18. But the path of the righteousness is like the light of the dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the fullness of day. Solomon's point about desire becomes explicit in verse 12. This is a famous proverb. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but desire fulfilled is a tree of life. The one who despises the word will be in debt to it, but the one who fears the commandment will be rewarded. Bruce Waltke, a famous commentator for Proverbs, provides this great insight here. Having one's desires gratified is itself a tree of life. But to enjoy that fruit, one must have a prior thirst for the sage's teachings, which are a wellspring of life. They experience the pleasant joy of having the desire fulfilled, but fools never find their appetites gratified, for they will not forsake their evil to attain this joy. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but desire fulfilled is the tree of life. And who gets their desire fulfilled in this paradigm? The righteous, right? The righteous receives the fulfillment of their desires. The same truth is repeated again in verses 18 through 19. Poverty and disgrace come to him who neglects discipline, but he who keeps reproof will be honored. Desire realized is pleasant to the soul, but it is an abomination to fools who turn away from evil. It is an abomination of fools to turn away from evil. You see, the righteous, they accept correction and receive discipline in God's wisdom. And they seek God's wisdom and righteousness with an earnest heart. And because they do that, what happens to their heart? What happens to the desires of their heart? They're being conformed into God's desires. And so then what do they desire? They desire God's desires and they receive them, right? The desire of the righteous is fulfilled. And so that is the paradigm Paul's painting, or Solomon's painting here, versus the wicked who are filled with the desire to never turn away from evil. Their desire is for evil and they will never turn away from it. And so their hope is always deferred, never experienced, never realized. They want satisfaction from their sin, and sin keeps moving the ball, like Lucy, right? Keeps making the foolish want more and more, and they never are satisfied. The wise also desires and pursues the good of his offspring. 13:22, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. The sinner's wealth is stored up for the righteous. See, the wealth of the righteous that he gains by his wisdom is stored up for the generations after him. And this makes a lot of sense when you look at this inside the paradigm of the Old Testament and the Old Covenant and the Promised Land. These righteous men, what happens to them? They're constantly filled with fruitfulness year after year, harvest after harvest, and they grow in their riches and wealth because of their righteousness before God. That's a blessing that's promised to them in the promised land, and then they can store up that wealth for their generations after them. Whereas the sinner, what happens to their wealth, even if they receive it? They're in a land, eventually they will receive the curse that is promised to them in the law, and all their wealth gets dispersed to those who are in the tribe or the clan of that person who are righteous, right? Moreover, his desire for the good of his children leads him to persevering in the hardest of parenting tasks. 13:24, he who holds back his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. It's really easy to see that this is what we want. We desire the good of our children, and so that leads us to discipline. And this is couched within this whole Solomonic teaching on what good desire is and what the righteous do. They desire good, and here we see that that righteousness leads them to desire the good of their children even when it hurts, right? We desire the good of our children, and so then we discipline them. And that's hard. It's really hard to be consistent. I'm raising my hand here. I have a 6, 3, and a 0-year-old, and it's hard. Yeah, it's a challenge. And I'm not the one to tell you how to discipline your kids because I'm trying to figure it out. But here's what Solomon says: be consistent, persevere. You know, and here we can apply a couple other things. Back to the chapter on discipline. This wise son grows up to love the discipline of his father. How? Well, the father is constantly putting forth after that, you know, punishment. This is why I'm doing it, to glorify God. God desires us to be truthful, so I'm disciplining you for lying. God desires us to be self-controlled, so I'm disciplining you for stealing all the cookies out of the cookie jar and eating them. You know, God desires obedience and submission to him ultimately. And that's why I am disciplining you for disobeying me. You know, so he's clearly giving forth wisdom in his discipline to his son. And his son's picking it up as time goes on. And we have to be consistent in this. And it's really hard. So I'm praying for you all. And I hope you are challenged and encouraged by this. Because ultimately, what we want for our children, what will make us as parents glad, is that they walk in the way of the Lord. Right? He who holds back his rod hates his son. In the end, the righteous are satisfied with the fruit of their labor. Verse 25, the righteous eats to the satisfaction of his soul, but the stomach of the wicked lacks. The diligent pursuit of what God declares to be good is always realized. If you're pursuing what God says to be good, you will experience that goodness, right? As long as you don't make that goodness a god, right? As long as you see those good things he blesses you that you're pursuing as gifts from him and not the giver, right, we will experience this good. We'll eat to our satisfaction of our soul. But the stomach of the wicked, his is always lacking. Why? Because he's wicked. He's sluggish. He's lazy. He pursues sin instead of pursuing God. He hates God. And failure to do so will lead to, ultimately, his ruin. Now let's go to our next point, which should be 6. The wise avoid what is right in their own eyes. Throughout chapter 14, Solomon holds forth the folly of being wise in one's own eyes and contrasts it with the simplicity of pursuing God's wisdom. We already saw that verse wise in their own eyes before. And I think chapter 12 and verse 12 of chapter 14, we see the same concept here. There's a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. What is Solomon saying here? There's a way which seems right to who? To a man. Man is trying to define what seems right and lives his way based off of how his heart tells him. Right? He follows his heart. He does what seems right. Right? But does truth seem right? No, truth is always right. Whether or not it seems right or not, it doesn't care about how you feel about it. Truth is truth. Right? Because it's God's truth. Perception of truth leads to ruin. My truth leads to deception. Ignorance leads to personal demise. But if I live out my truth, sometimes my truth will end up in some good because God's word's written on my heart and my conscience. But a lot of times my truth is really my wants, my desires, and that is sin. You see this all the time from people who fall away from the faith who are young, my generation, my age. They're deconstructing their faith, right? Which means they're taking things out of the Bible that they don't like, trying to put things back in that they do like. Like, I don't like that the Bible tells me not to fornicate with my girlfriend, so it's not in there. Deconstructing my faith, right? My truth is my sin, my desires. And that leads to ruin. Leads to the way of death. We see this with the foolish wife, verse 1. The wise woman built her house, but the woman of folly tears it down with her own hands. Because of her folly and her ignorance, she believes she's building up her home, right? No woman intentionally tries to tear down her household, right? She seems like she's trying to build up her home, but with every action of her hands, she's actually ripping it apart. This is in a literal sense and of a homemaking and in a figurative sense of loving and caring for their husband and children. They are pursuing their truth, and in doing so, they think that doing things for their home are good, but then in actuality, they're bad. Doing things for their children are for their good. I'm not going to spank my child. I'm not going to discipline my child. I'm going to treat them with dignity and respect and let them make their own decisions and what happens to their children. They're crazy. And her house is ruined because she's crazy, because her kids are crazy, and then her husband's crazy because she's crazy. And it's all, where did that all start? With this whole mindset of, I'm not going to discipline my child because I don't want to hurt them. I don't want to cause them to be traumatized. Right, that's actually a modern psychology thought right there, right? That woman of folly tears down her own house with her own hands. Not intentionally. She's thinking she's doing her truth. She's ripping it apart. Similarly, the ignorant have no clue about the damage they bring upon themselves with their words. Verse 3, and the mouth of the ignorant fool is a rod of lofty pride, but the lips of the wise will keep them. Think about this. Slowly, then the mouth of the ignorant fool is a rod, something they beat with, of lofty pride. The proud fool fills his mouth with arrogant boasts. And what does that do to his estimation in everybody else's eyes? He's always lifting himself up, always being arrogant and boastful and tearing other people down. What do other people start to think about him? He's a braggart. He's a loser. He's a jerk. He's beating down his own estimation. He's trying to lift up other people's eyes. They just think he's silly, right? But the lips of the wise will keep them. Likewise, in regard to work, the fool deceives himself with laziness. Where no oxen are, the manger is clean, but much revenue comes by the strength of the ox. Think about this. Here's the logic of the fool. If I don't have animals, this stable is clean. So I don't have to waste my time cleaning it. So I can pursue other things, right? But he doesn't realize that those dirty oxen pull a plow that tills his field, producing the wheat that makes the bread that fills his belly. But much revenue comes by the strength of the ox. Really simple. If you work hard, you eat. If you don't like working hard because it makes a mess and that makes you have to work harder, then you don't eat. Such wisdom will only lead to poverty. Verse 23, in all painful labor, there is profit, but mere words from the lips lead only to want. You think about if you've ever seen or been involved in or had a pitch from somebody who's involved in the pyramid scheme, where it's multi-level marketing, the top down, you know, encouraging other people to, you know, buy into this program or sell this essential oil or buy this rag that will clean everything without any water. Or, you know, you're constantly pitching. with your mouth, these schemes, and that leads to only want, right? Because eventually, you're only going to be making, you know, two on whatever else this sale is, and somebody above you is buying that car that you want, you know, getting the pink Cadillac or whatever it is. In all painful labor, on the other hand, when you work hard, and that hard work is hard and it makes you painful, hurts your back, who here has a hurt back because they work hard? I do, and I'm only 30, and I don't really work that hard. But I do work hard, but my labor is not physical. I'm just a physical therapist. In that painful labor, there is profit. Lastly, the one who is wise in his own eyes deceives himself in thinking he can find wisdom. A scoffer seeks, verse 6, a scoffer seeks wisdom and finds none, but knowledge is easy to one who has understanding. Remember that the scoffer mocks and despises God's wisdom. We saw that back in chapter 8 and 9. We see there's this scoffer who hates God's word and he makes fun of it. He's scoffing at it. Like, you really want me to live that way? You really think this is true? Right? That's the attitude of the scoffer. He tries to find wisdom with this attitude of scoffing, and what happens? Can't find it. It's hiding from him. Right? Wisdom is hiding from him. Which is why he can't find it. But knowledge is easy to the one who has understanding. Instead, the scoffer is, verse 15, convinced of everything everybody else tells him. The simple believes everything, but the prudent one discerns his steps. That is, unless someone corrects him with God's wisdom. He's not going to believe it if it's God's word. Verse 16, the wise man fears and turns away from evil, but the fool gets angry and feels secure. Think about that. The fool, you come to a fool and say, hey, you come to somebody who's living in sin. Stop living in sin. If they don't have a heart that is humble before God, what happens? Pastors, they laugh in your face. Well, first they get angry. Then they leave your office and feel secure in their decision about doing that until they can find somebody else to tell them the thing they want to hear, right? Think about this whole chapter, what's happening. This is really cool. Solomon is painting the picture of the fool who's wise in their own eyes with these enigmatic, you know, puzzling sayings, but then he's presenting wisdom with really simple statements. Wisdom is straightforward and accessible. He says, The wise woman constructs her home. Hard work results in meaningful rewards. Knowledge is within easy reach. Prudent individuals carefully choose their paths. Humility opens the door for wisdom. Here we have these statements that are really simple and easy for us. Those are paraphrased. Let me just actually read the simple statements that are written by God and Solomon. The wise woman builds her house. The lips of the wise will keep them. Much revenue comes by the strength of the ox. In all painful labor, there is profit. Knowledge is easy to one who has understanding. But the prudent one discerns his steps. The wise man fears and turns away from evil. Wisdom rests in the heart of one who has understanding. That's why. This is why wisdom's really easy. God's word it's easy to understand. It's hard to live. It's easy to understand. It's accessible. It's here for us. It's clear. It's perspicuous. That's the theological term. I'll just throw it out for you. It's clear. It's easy for us to see. This is what God wants from us. He wants us to love him and to love our neighbor. He wants us to honor and worship him and then honor our parents. You know, it's just the commands of Scripture are just so clearly laid out for us that they're not hard. Defining your own truth and trying to live by it is hard, and it leads to a hard life, right? Solomon concludes with this very thought, verse 33. Wisdom rests in the heart of one who has understanding, but in the midst of the fool, it is merely made known. Here's the only enigmatic statement on wisdom. Wisdom rests. What does that mean? It's enjoying the dwelling of the heart of the wise. Wisdom just enjoys living there. Think about the relationship metaphor of Lady Wisdom. He's calling his son to pursue this glorious woman who's Lady Wisdom. And in the heart of the wise, that Lady Wisdom loves to dwell. Right? But in the midst of the fool, it's merely made known. Lady Wisdom cries out. And the fool just understands it's crying out and turns his back. It leads to our last chapter, which should be number 7. The wise understand the power of their tongue. The wise understands the power of their tongue. Chapter 15, Solomon teaches his son that the wise understand the consequence of their speech. Verse 1, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. What you say matters. How you say it matters as well. I would say it matters even more. A gentle answer versus a harsh answer here. Imagine yourself in a conflict with your friend or your spouse. A gentle answer back to them, a gentle answer back to their whatever, you know, argument they're making to you. What does it do? Calms the situation down. Diffuses the situation. A gentle response or a gentle answer turns away wrath. But a harsh word, even if it's true, what does it do? It acts like you're punching them in the face. It stirs up more anger. It escalates the situation. It sets the bomb off. Harsh truths feel like punches. Anger is stirred by insults. And here's a thought when we're arguing. Are we tempting those we're arguing with to murder us in their heart with the way we're talking to them? It's kind of a heavy thought, right? So next time you're talking, this is really convicting when you're thinking about speaking harshly to your children. That was really weighed heavy on me. I have a really okay, like level head talking to my wife, but man, my short fuse is shorter than short with my children. And it shouldn't be that way. But it is. And here's the reality. When I'm gentle and calm with my instruction, especially to my oldest, man, his response is so much different than if I'm just spouting off true things in a harsh way. And that's problems, that's wisdom. The power of the tongue is also seen in the effective teacher. The tongue of the wise makes knowledge look good, but the mouth of fools pours forth folly. Wisdom presents truth in beautiful and attractive ways. The wise speaker, the wise teacher, spends time thinking through how his words will have the most impact to his hearers, and therefore he beautifies wisdom and he makes knowledge look good. But the mouth pours forth folly. What folly? It's like folly just passes through, like he's spitting out vomit. That's what folly is coming out of the fool's mouth. The fool pours forth folly. It's unattractive compared to the glory of presenting God's truth in a beautiful way that makes the hearers love it. So we all, as pastors, try to do. We work really hard at it, and sometimes we succeed. True wisdom captivates with its delivery. The tongue can diffuse anger, and it can cause, can make beauty attractive. And in verse 4, we see that it can heal the wounded heart. A tongue that brings healing is a tree of life, but perversion in it breaks the spirit. Think about the tree of life in the Garden of Eden, right? What does it do? It sustains the eternal life and bliss of Adam and Eve as they eat its fruit. The wise man's tongue brings vitality and healing to those in need. Gentle words with God's wisdom comfort and bring wise counsel. They bring life. They elevate the crushed and bruised spirit. Think about Revelation 22. The tree of life is there in the new heavens and new earth, and its leaves provide healings for the nations. Right? Our tongues can be a picture of that, a foretaste of that reality. When we speak forth God's wisdom in a healing and wise and gentle way to those in need. They elevate the crushed and bruised in spirit. This is interesting. The second part of that. But perversion in it breaks the spirit. So think about this tongue that's bringing forth healing. It's got this desire to bring forth healing, at least on the surface. But there's a perversion. It's running underneath the surface. There's a deceptive desire to either cause this person who's they're trying to heal to pursue sin or even to wound them, right? Deceptive, gentle words can also inflict deep pain. Half-truths or backhanded compliments. You know, like, I'm really glad that you showed up in good clothes today, Spencer. I'm really happy that you wore great shoes today. Yeah, see, right? I'm trying to heal him, but really I'm trying to hit him. Backhanded compliments, sarcastic put-downs, deceptive words that are trying to lead somebody astray, those break the spirit, right? It breaks our relationship. It tears down. Some of us have received those sweet words that are meant to hurt. And what does it do? It hurts real bad. Those wounds are deep. And it's even deeper when it comes from a brother in Christ, right? That's destructive. So we must be wise with how we use our tongue. The wise don't just speak the truth in winsome and effective ways. They also listen to wise counsel. Verse 22, without consultation, plans are frustrated, but with many counselors, they succeed. Wise counselors provide the external perspective to ensure that you're on a good path, that your plan is according to God's truth. And this implies that one seeks counsel from those who are pursuing God's wisdom as well. So your counselors that you're seeking counsel from should be men and women who are pursuing God's word, because then you know they're providing wise counsel. Often these counselors will perceive sin or folly that is hidden from the eyes of the seeker. Verse 31, he whose ear listens to life-giving reproof will lodge among the wise. This reproof, this correction that sometimes a wise counselor might offer, like, Ben, you're wasting too much time, you know, playing fantasy football. You should be spending more time in the word. If I heed that, that's a life-giving reproof. The heeding of that reproof will lead me to greater experience of joy in Christ, because I'm living out that life-giving reproof. The wise one who listens shows himself to be a resident in the house of Lady Wisdom. That's what that second part is. Reproof will lodge among the wise. He whose ears listen to life-giving reproof will lodge among the wise. They live in the house of Lady Wisdom. In this chapter, Solomon also connects the tongue with the heart. See, God's not like a man who merely evaluates the outside. Our hearts are revealed to each other as men and women by our mouths. Right out of the mouth, the heart speaks. But God can look into our very souls. He sees everything. Verse 3, the eyes of Yahweh are in every place, watching the evil and the good. He sees every action in every place. And second, he considers the intent and desires behind them. Verse 11, Sheol and Abaddon lie open before Yahweh. How much more the hearts of the sons of men? If he can see all the hidden depths of hell, surely he knows our hearts. Right? And for this reason, he is filled with indignation at the false words of the wicked. But the tongue of the righteous brings him joy. Verse 8, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to Yahweh, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. The way of the wicked is an abomination to Yahweh, but he loves one who pursues righteousness. Think about this, the sacrifice of the wicked. You have these wicked Israelites who are following God's law on the outside by sacrificing and celebrating this feast, but really, are they worshiping God in those sacrifices? No. They're doing it for their own feel-goodness, right? But the prayer of the upright is his delight. Here we have a righteous man praying before God, and what does God delight in? The prayer of the upright, right? External acts do not please God. Observance of feasts are insufficient merely on the outside, right? True worship requires this genuine heart. And this is what Isaiah was ridiculing, or God through Isaiah is ridiculing the Israelites of in Isaiah 1:11. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says Yahweh? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle and the blood of bulls, lambs, and goats. I take no pleasure. Right? God is sick of their sacrifices. A burnt offering was symbolizing that you are wholly dedicated to God. And God is sick of these burnt offerings of holy dedication when you walk away from the temple and live a life wholly dedicated to yourself. He's sick of it. He hates it. On the other hand, the Lord delights in the prayers and supplication of the upright. This brings to mind the parable of Jesus that he gives of the Pharisee. He's constantly praying before men to uplift himself in their eyes, versus the tax collector, the wicked man who's beating his chest before God. Have mercy on my soul, right? Who does he hear? The tax collector, right? He delights in his words, his prayers. Verse 26, Solomon reveals again what the Lord hates. Evil thoughts are an abomination to Yahweh, but pleasant words are pure. What matters is the heart behind our words, right? That's what's going to keep us from having these underlying punches behind our gentle healing words. They're just going to be healing words because our hearts are pure, right? What matters is the heart, which is the seat of one's thoughts, desires, and emotions. The prayers, the sacrifices, the acts of worship that come from a heart that hates God and his ways is an abomination, but he is pleased by the prayers of the pure, and he hears them. Verse 29, Yahweh is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. So then, the wise son, wise daughter, makes their father and mother glad. by working with diligence, living with integrity, measuring themselves rightly, seeking out discipline, desiring what is good, avoiding what is right in their own eyes, and understanding the power of his or her tongue. And who is the perfectly wise son? Jesus. He fulfilled all of these proverbs. The only son of Solomon to remain sinless is him, right? He perfectly fulfilled the law of the kings and all other laws. His success over failure is clear. Where Solomon and his descendants failed, Christ succeeds, right? Solomon failed to live out his teachings. Rehoboam failed to live out his teachings. Even the good kings, Hezekiah, he fails in some ways. David obviously fails too, but he, Christ, perfectly lives out his Father's will. We see this at baptism, at his baptism. Matthew 3:17, and behold, there was a voice out of the heavens saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Again, at the Transfiguration, Matthew 17:5, while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Jesus himself said this, John 28:29. So Jesus said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing from myself, but I speak these things that the Father taught me, and he who sent me is with me, and he has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." He is the perfect Son of Proverbs, and he is our God. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we are filled with sober hearts and minds at this truth. There's so much we need to work on. There's so many ways in which we fail. Even when we're faithful to live out some of these truths at some times, Lord, we're not faithful to do them all the time. And we're so thankful that your Son was, that his righteousness is ours before you, that you see us as forgiven, as holy, as righteous and just because of him. We thank you for that. Lord, we pray also that you would help us, that your Holy Spirit would fill us with wisdom to use our tongues and our lives rightly, that we would work with diligence and work hard, Lord, for your glory, that we would seek out your word and the discipline that comes with it, that you would help us to live in integrity, to see ourselves rightly in your eyes. Lord, help us to desire you and what you declared to be good. I pray this in your name. Amen.